Well, it's great to see you this morning. God bless you. It's wonderful. We've been here a few days in the country, and it is a beautiful place. It's our first time here, and I want to thank you so much for allowing me to be here to share God's word with you. It is an honor. It's a privilege, and I'm just so grateful. This morning, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, if you'd open with me now to the book of Revelation. If you don't know where that is, it's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and I want to draw your attention this morning, beginning in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, if you would follow along with me. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we ask now in the name of Jesus that you would open up our understanding. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we pray that the soil of our hearts, Lord, would be in such a way that your word could be implanted and it would bear much fruit within our lives and within this congregation. We thank you and we give you this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject of suffering. It's an extremely difficult one to talk about. But when you look around the world at the present time and you see various degrees of suffering, some through illness, tragedy of war, natural disasters, abject poverty, human trafficking, genocide, and the list goes on. And in the midst of this kind of distress, a question that is often presented is this: if a loving and powerful God exists, he would not allow evil to exist. Evil does exist, therefore there must be no God. Now this phrase, this question is most often raised by those who would like to dismiss the God of the Bible. However, for evil to pose this problem for belief in God, one would have to admit that evil itself is real. And if you need a good God to account for evil, then you cannot disprove that good God with evil. But the question, it's still difficult to answer, especially for those who have endured or are presently enduring suffering themselves. Because it's more than just a philosophical question. It's a deep-seated, personal, emotional one. And within God's word, we find examples of suffering. For example, one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job, is completely devoted to the subject and records what Job endured, the questions that he had, and the response of God to his situation. One thinks of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He suffered significantly at the hands of his brothers. He became a slave, he became a prisoner, and then one of the most powerful rulers in the known world. But at the end of Joseph's story, he could see God's purpose in it all. In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 50, he said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive." We look at Jesus, who came to this earth, God in human flesh, who suffered, endured hunger, thirst, temptation, shame, persecution, nakedness, bereavement, betrayal, mockery, injustice, and death, in order that the world might be saved from eternal separation from God. And in your suffering today, if in some way in your own life you're suffering through something, maybe it's an illness, maybe it's a loss, you're grieving, there is no depth of agony or helplessness that we can experience in this life that Jesus doesn't understand. Because at the cross, we see the absolute uniqueness of the Christian response to suffering, which is so significantly different than any other world religion. For example, in Islam, the idea of God suffering is nonsense. It's thought to make God weak. In Buddhism, to reach divinity is to move beyond the possibility of suffering. Listen, folks, only in Christianity, only in Christ, do we have a God who loved us enough, was willing to suffer with us. Christian theism is the only worldview which can help us make sense and navigate through the problem of evil and suffering at the present time. And here, in Revelation chapter 2, we find one of the seven letters that was written from Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor. And this letter is sent to the suffering church of Smyrna. I've often wondered when studying through these letters, what would it be like in our church or in your fellowship to receive a letter from Jesus? What would he say about us? What would he exhort us to do? Where would he correct us? Well, let's look at this letter together. First of all, it begins in verse 8 with the address of the letter. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, says the first and last, who was dead and came to life." This letter, like the six other letters in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, is addressed to the angel, it says, of the church of Smyrna. The word angel is actually the word messenger. And therefore, it is believed that the messenger of the church refers to perhaps the pastor who was the overseer of that particular congregation. The letter was written to him. He was then to take that letter and then to pass it on to those within the fellowship. It says here, this was written to the church in Smyrna. When you read through your Bible, it doesn't say much about the church of Smyrna, how it was established. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts as one of Paul's stops along his missionary journeys. All that we know about the congregation is found right here in this letter. And the city of Smyrna is a modern day city in Turkey called Izmir. It's 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it's the only one of the seven cities in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that's actually still in existence in this sense today. Historically, it was an extremely proud and beautiful city. In fact, inscribed on the currency of those who lived in this region, on their coins, were the words, "First of Asia in beauty and in size." And in John's day, the city was famous. It had a stadium, a library, a theater, as well as a diverse population, estimated about 500,000 people. So that was a very large area. And in the center, it was the center of learning and culture. It was also a port city. And because of that, it was the second largest number of exports in Asia Minor. So it was a wealthy city. But for all of its beauty, for all of its industry, it was full of idolatry. Because it was a Roman province, idol worship was prevalent. There was a famous street in Smyrna called the Golden Street. And on this particular street stood magnificent temples that were dedicated to various gods like Apollo and Aphrodite and to Zeus. In addition to the worship of these pagan deities, Smyrna was famous for worshiping their emperors. They deified them. In fact, the Roman orator Cicero paid Smyrna a great compliment because of their dedication to their emperors. And he said, "The city of our most faithful and most ancient allies." For all of its loyalty to Rome, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 other cities to build the first temple to worship the emperor Tiberius Caesar, who, by the way, was reigning when Christ was crucified. Smyrna then became the leading city in the Roman cult of emperor worship. Along with its allegiance to Rome, the city of Smyrna had a significant Jewish population as well. And these two, alongside of one another, made it a hostile environment to be a Christian. The church in Smyrna was suffering. They needed a word of encouragement from the Lord. And perhaps you came to this place today, and that's exactly what you need. You need a word of encouragement from the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 8 who the letter was from. It says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The letter to the church in Smyrna obviously was from Jesus. Jesus here refers to himself as the first and the last. Back in the book of Revelation chapter 1 in verse 11, this same title was used for Jesus. He's the first, the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And when Jesus describes himself as the first and the last, that speaks of his eternal nature. Jesus, if you did not know this, but I'm trust that you do, he's God. Somebody say amen. Jesus is God. Okay, good. I'm in the right place. Yes, he's God. He's the first and the last. He has always existed. He was there in eternity past. John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the creator. He spoke the world into existence, and the Bible tells us that he holds all things together by the word of his power. He's God. He's the first and the last. In the Old Testament, this was one of the titles that was used for God in Isaiah chapter 44 and Isaiah chapter 48. Jesus also indicates that he is the one, I love this, who was dead and is alive, came to life. This speaks of our Lord, his humanity. Jesus was dead. He was crucified, but then he rose again from the grave. He suffered persecution. He died in our place. He took the judgment that we deserve for our sin upon himself. And now he's alive forevermore. You remember when Peter was preaching there in the early church in Acts chapter 4, being persecuted by the Sanhedrin, he stood up and he declared, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you whole." Proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, folks, from the dead sets Jesus apart from every other person who has come in their own name. Buddha, dead. Probably a fairly large tomb, but dead. Muhammad, dead. All of them dead. Jesus alone is alive forevermore. And because he lives, the Bible says we too shall live. Amen? Amen. But in the end, Jesus conquered death. He was victorious. And the church of Smyrna is going to also share in that ultimate victory in spite of their suffering. Following the introduction of the letter, Jesus then commends this church of Smyrna. Notice what it says. "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually of the synagogue of Satan." Twice, don't miss these two words that are used twice. These words right here. "I know. I know." What a comfort it must have been to the suffering church, to the suffering people in that congregation, to hear the words of Jesus when he said something, "I know. I know what you're going through." Sometimes we wonder, especially when we're suffering, "God, do you know? Are you busy up there? I mean, are you aware of what's going on? Do you know what's happening right now? Do you see what's unfolding? Do you know what's going on the inside? Do you see what no one else sees?" The Bible says he is the God who sees. He does know. In fact, the Bible says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you," says the Lord. "They're thoughts of peace and not of evil. I want to give you a future and a hope," Jeremiah 29:11 says. He knows what you're going through this morning. Even if everybody around you doesn't know what's happening, doesn't know what you're enduring, Jesus Christ says to you, says to me, "I know." And he alone can minister to your need like no one else can. What a comfort this must have been. It's interesting that the Greek word for Smyrna was used in what is called the Septuagint. And when it's translated into the Hebrew, it's the word myrrh. We get that word myrrh. In order to have myrrh, something's got to be crushed. Here, this church is being crushed. In fact, the word used for tribulation here means to be crushed. Like a heavy stone that was used to grind wheat, or like grapes in a wine press that are squashed. That is a description of the trouble that they were enduring. And Jesus said, I know about that. I'm aware of what's going on. I've been there. I know what that feels like. I've experienced that. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened to him? He was crushed. He was bruised, the Bible says. He was crushed. He was pierced. He's been there. He's walked through it. He knows. And he knows how to deliver us. He knows how to help us when we don't know what to do. Jesus not only knew what they were suffering, but he also says here, I know your works. I know what you're doing for the kingdom of God. And there are times, especially if you're going through tribulation or you're going through hardship as a congregation or individually, and you're serving the Lord and you're doing your best, and it doesn't seem like it's really making an impact, and you wonder to yourself and you question, and the devil's right there to try to trip you up. Is it really worth it? Because most people I know who God loves, they don't go through things like this. You must be in sin, or you must not be spiritual, or you must not have enough faith, or whatever other lie he presents to God's people to get them to doubt the faithfulness of God. The Lord said, I know your works. I see what you're doing. I see, and it is making an impact, even if you can't see it. So often, the way that God uses us, he doesn't even let us see how it's happening. It's just happening, and we're surprised when somebody tells us it's happening. And it's good because of that fact, because we don't end up taking the glory for ourselves. Because if anybody says to you, hey, let me just tell you, that ministered to me, or that spoke to me, you can say, because you know you, and God knows you, and he knows me, that it was all him. The Lord said, I know your works. But not only was this church in Smyrna going through extreme difficulty, but I want you to also make note of the fact that they were suffering extreme poverty. It says here that they were experiencing poverty, but the Lord said, but you are rich. Now, how can you be poor? And yet the Lord says, actually, you're rich. You say, Lord, when I don't understand that. What do you mean by that? Although the city of Smyrna was economically stable, it was commercially wealthy, there was work. They had these things in those days called workers' guilds. In the U.S., maybe even here in your country, they're like unions. You pay into it, you're a part of it, it guarantees you certain jobs. But if you were a Christian, then you would be ostracized from a workers' guild or a workers' union. And when a person became a Christian in those days, there were many things that you had to leave behind, things that you suffered. In fact, there were times, and it is recorded, when believers would have everything that they owned taken from them, and there was nothing that they could do about it. They would be thrown out on the streets. If you had a shop, if you had a store, people would come in and they would loot your store, and you would be left with nothing, and you could not report it to the municipalities. They would do nothing for you. You were just, you're a Christian. It doesn't matter. You have no right. The Apostle Paul experienced that. In fact, you remember when he wrote to the church in Philippi from a prison cell, his epistle of joy? Figure that out. Here's what he said. He said, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, he said. But I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but a righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. He said, I suffer the loss of all things. Do you know when he said that? It was 30 years after the fact. And he's saying 30 years later, I still count it as garbage. If I could have it back right now, I wouldn't take it because I have Christ. Although the church in Smyrna was poor monetarily, they were rich spiritually. The economic onlookers could say, wow, you guys are poor. But the Lord would say, I'm sorry, according to my economy, these people are wealthy spiritually in Christ. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Speaking spiritually of all that we have in Christ, there is a danger to allow the material objects that can be acquired to be maintained and focused upon at the expense of spiritual riches. Some people have a divided heart. They have all of their treasure here on earth, and they haven't sent any of it ahead. It was said in the glory days of the Renaissance papacy that there was a man who was walking with one of the leaders of the church in that day. And they were marveling at all of the splendor and the riches that had been acquired. And the priest said to this man that he was walking with, quote, "We no longer have to say, as Peter told the lame man, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And his companion replied, "But neither can you say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Someone said that the churches of the first three centuries were marked by material poverty and spiritual power. But the churches of our day, many of them are marked by material prosperity and spiritual weakness. What do we want? The church in Smyrna was troubled. They were poor and they were persecuted. Notice in verse 9, "And I know," Jesus said here, "the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they're actually of the synagogue of Satan." In addition to the poverty that was partly due to the government boycott of Christian workers, this church endured persecution not only from the pagans, but from the pretenders. The pretenders. The Jewish community that lived in that area persecuted and afflicted the believers in Smyrna. They were very religious. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the same group of people. They persecuted him throughout his ministry. Many of the churches that he started, they would come into these churches and seek to undermine them and undo all of the work that Paul had done. And they would bring in this legalistic system of religion. The Bible refers to them as Judaizers. They were very into all of the externals. Do this, do this, do this. That makes you righteous. And they would come in and they would tell these new converts, "Listen, it's nice what Paul told you, but he didn't tell you all of it. Here's the rest of the story. Here's what he left out. Here's what you need to do to truly be saved. And by the way, you also need to do this." They were preaching Jesus plus this makes you a Christian. Jesus plus that makes you a Christian. And Paul said, "Nonsense. Jesus plus nothing makes you a Christian. It's Jesus, period, that saves." Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is of the circumcision that is outward of the flesh, but is a Jew who is inwardly of the circumcision of the heart and in the spirit," not on the letter, "whose praise is not from men, but from God." You see, the cultural background, the Jews trusted in their, listen carefully, and I know you understand this, they trusted in their religious heritage for salvation. They assumed that they were saved because of their religious affiliation. I often find it surprising in the States when I ask a person, "So you say you're a Christian. When did you become a Christian?" And this response always startles me. "I was born a Christian." "You came out and you were a Christian?" Actually, the Bible says you were born a sinner. So you were born, but you got to be reborn. You understand? But people say, I've always been a Christian my whole life." Your whole life? You don't have a conversion experience where you asked Jesus to be your Savior? Are you saved? Or is it because you sat in the church your whole life, you assume that you're saved? Is it because your father was a pastor or your mother served in children's ministry or something? Do you think that God has grandchildren? He doesn't. He has children, no grandchildren. You got to come to Christ the same way as everybody else. But these people were trusting that they were going to heaven simply because of their spiritual heritage or church membership or baptism into a denomination or various rituals that they had gone through. But listen, baptism doesn't save you. Taking communion does not save you. Having your name on a church membership roll does not save you. You can have all of those things and be lost. The only thing that saves you, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves your soul. Amen? That's what saves you. And for some of you, that may come as a surprise. For others of you, you may say, "Hallelujah, I'm so thankful for that." But that's the truth. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus, interesting here, Jesus classifies the persecution of the religious on the believers as blasphemous. They're persecuting the true believers. He says that's blasphemous, but he takes it a step further. He said they say that they're Jews, and maybe in their heritage, in their lineage, they were, but Jesus said in the truest sense of the word, they're not. They think they are, but from Jesus' perspective, he says you're not. They're not saved. There are people who go to church their whole life and they've never accepted Christ. How can that be? It was this way, even in Paul's day. Jesus said, although they were poor, they were actually rich in Christ, even though they were being persecuted. And Jesus said to this group of people that were persecuted, the religious who were persecuting the true believers, you know where he said they went to church? Satan's church. Could you imagine? Where do you go to church? I go to Satan's synagogue. First Satan church down the street. Really? That's where you go? That's what Jesus called it. The synagogue of Satan. You don't want to go to that church. Those that were teaching, listen carefully, those that were teaching contrary to Scripture, Jesus calls that church a church of Satan. Wow, that's heavy. These are his words, not mine, but these are his words. Two major false doctrines that go along with the church of Satan. Here it is. One, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That is a direct contrast to what Jesus said and demonstrated himself. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They preach another Jesus. The Mormons deny the deity of Jesus Christ and preach another Christ altogether. Islam denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, those people that deny his deity, that's a synagogue of Satan. Now, if you are ministering to someone who is a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, don't go up to them and say, I know where you go to church. Synagogue of Satan. No, don't. That's not how you want to minister to them. You just understand where they're coming from. That the devil has blinded their eyes. They need salvation. But another false doctrine as it relates to the synagogue of Satan, here it is. They dismiss the way to salvation. That you can get to heaven any old way you want. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the exclusive way, the exclusive truth, and the exclusive light into heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusive. And it's narrow. And Jesus said it. The early church of the first three centuries withstood faithfully false teachings, which are now being accepted and preached in so many places around the world. The devil is lying to people, but we have the truth, and whoever knows the truth says the truth shall set you free. If you look back through the history of the church to the present time, back when Rome tightened its grip upon believers, emperors, again, deified, demanding to be called Lord, Christians in that day were given the ultimatum to either declare that Caesar was Lord and denounce Jesus Christ or to be put to death in the most brutal ways imaginable. Matthew. Historically, it says that Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by the sword. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of oil, but he survived and then was sentenced to the island of Patmos and then came back. Peter was crucified upside down, it says historically, on a cross that was shaped like an X because he didn't feel that he was worthy to die like his Lord. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple. And when he refused to deny his faith in Christ, and when they discovered that he survived his fall, his enemies beat James to death with a fuller's club. This was the pinnacle of where Satan began to attack the church. James the Great, or the son of Zebedee, you remember, the brother of John. He was a fisherman by trade. Jesus called him to a lifetime of ministry. He was a strong leader in the church. He was beheaded at Jerusalem. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed for our Lord in present-day Turkey, and Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia, where he was flayed to death with a whip. Andrew was crucified also on a cross an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece, after being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, tied his body to a cross with cords and prolonged his agony. And Andrew, it was said, again, historically, that Andrew saluted the people who were putting him to death by saying this, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." And he continued to preach until the day he died 2 days later. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church there in the subcontinent. Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. Matthias, chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded. Paul was tortured, then beheaded by Nero in AD 67. The church suffered greatly. But you know something? That's going on even today in the world. It's going on right now. In fact, it is estimated, and I love the fact that you mentioned today that you pray for our persecuted brethren. The Bible says, remember those who are chained as if being chained with them. Remember the prisoners as if being chained with them, Hebrews tells us. We ought to pray for them. But you think right now, even though the church is being persecuted, I recently read a news article that said this, and this was powerful. It says, the persecution of Christians has failed to suppress their faith. This is Fox News. Quote, on the contrary, Christianity appears to be rapidly growing beneath the surface. The blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church. In the midst of all of this, you remember Jesus said, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church. And if the church is built on Christ, it's going to stand, it's going to survive. Well, we're almost through. Notice the counsel that Jesus gives to this suffering fellowship. In verse 10, he said, don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Many believers, as was mentioned, were thrown into prison during this time. And here it says that Jesus declares that Satan was behind it. Satan's behind it. Sometimes we think that our fight is with flesh and blood because that's what we can see. That's what's tangible. But the Bible tells us our fight isn't against flesh and blood, is it? It's against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and hosts of wickedness in heavenly. There's a spiritual battle going on right now in this place, over this country, all throughout the world, a spiritual battle. That's what we're fighting against. Praise God, we have victory. But here Jesus tells this church, some of you are going to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Don't be afraid. I'd be a little concerned. I mean, obviously, that's why he said don't be afraid, because they probably were. It says 10 days. Now, there has been some speculation as to what the 10 days refers to. Is this 10 literal days? Some have suggested that this represents centuries of time. But 10 days seems to be an expression that it's basically a short amount of time. There's going to be a period of time when they're going to be persecuted in this way. And Jesus just lets them know in advance that there's some trouble coming. And folks, every single one of us in this life, it's inescapable. We're going to suffer something. We live in a fallen world. And we're going to go through certain things. There are hardships that are going to come. This week, actually it's the end of this month. The end of this month my father died 1 year ago. One of the godliest men I've ever known died of cancer at the age of 67. And he was a missionary. He was a pastor. He has a tremendous legacy. I'm a pastor. My brother's a pastor. My sister serves in full-time ministry. My children serve the Lord. My wife serves the Lord. We're devastated without him being here. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't think about it. And it's difficult. And some of you have your own losses. You have your own suffering that you're going through or have gone through or you're about to go through. But listen, here's the good news. We don't go through it alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. He said, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. You're never alone. You might come in here this morning and you're in a crowded room like this and you think, I feel very alone. You're not. You're not. The Lord is with you. Jesus then tells them that they have a promise of reward. He says, I will give you the crown of life. He tells them, be faithful. Sometimes it's hard when you're going through it to be faithful. I don't want to be faithful. I'm tired of being faithful. I'm done being faithful. No, listen, you got to persevere. We got to keep going. What are we going to do, quit? That's not an option for the child of God. We can't quit. Listen, God's going to get us there. We're going to make it. But some days you just got to keep going. You just got to keep walking and just leaning on the Lord. In those moments when you can't go any farther, He carries us. And if you're weary this morning, He wants you to mount up with wings like eagles. He's going to help us because He knows we need help. And we cry out to God and we ask Him, Lord, I can't do this. I need You. And He's right there with the power of the Holy Spirit to do in me and through me what I can't do in and of myself. But as they were going through it, the Lord says, you be faithful. And guess what? I've got a reward for you. I've got a crown, it says. I've got a crown that I'm going to give you. It's a crown of life. I want you to notice something. If you study through these seven letters to the seven churches, this church right here, Jesus did not have one bad thing to say about this church. Not one. Only good things. There wasn't one word of rebuke or reproof or correction. Nothing like that. The church in Smyrna, they were faithful. And Jesus said here, I'm going to give you a crown. There are two different words actually in the Bible that are used for crown. One describes the kind of crown that a king would wear. But then there's another crown that would be worn as a victor's crown, the Stephanos. If you competed in a race or you competed in some athletics, if you won the race, you would be given a crown. And this was something that you would have as a celebration of your victory. Folks, here's the thing. As we continue to follow Jesus, as we continue to just walk in the path that He's laid before us, the Bible promises that we are going to enter into eternity with Him. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said this, finally, I like that word, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. The promise of the crown for those who finish the race. In addition to the reward, the Bible says here, here's another reward. It says that we will receive, we will escape death. Did you notice that in verse 11? Not only will we receive a crown of life, but He adds to that, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You're like, there's a second death? What is that? What is the second death? The Bible describes it for us. Make note of these two passages of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20. It says this in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Another passage, Revelation 21 verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which will burn with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Lord is saying, listen, man might kill the body, but your spirit, it goes to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The second death, if you're a Christian today and you've received Christ, the second death will not touch you. It's not a part of your life. If you have been born once, that is only born physically, you will die twice. You will die a physical death and you will experience the second death. But if you've been born twice, that is you've been born physically into this world and you've also been born spiritually. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. You only die once. That is, unless He comes for us in the rapture first, today would be a great day. Anybody amen into that? Is there any problem in your life right now that the rapture could not solve? I didn't think so. If you're suffering today, I just want to end with a few thoughts here this morning. We live in a Christ-rejecting world among Christ-rejecting people. We live in the midst of a world system that is growing more dark and more evil. We see the scaffolding being set for a one-world government, a one-world currency, a one-world leader. It's all being put in place. There's just something standing in the way. it's the church. And when the church is taken, all of these things will begin to unfold, as the Bible tells us. But it's important for us to understand, first of all, there is a promise of suffering. I'm not going to say that that's one that I always claim for myself. You know, you have that precious promise book. You have one of those, all the wonderful promises of God. Then there's certain ones you think, I'm glad that one's not in there. That one's a tough one. Now, here's the promise. Jesus said it to his disciples. I send you out as sheep among wolves. That's a frightening thing to think about. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Okay. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, Jesus said, guys, it's a promise. You're going to experience some suffering, some hardship. The Bible says, Jesus said it, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. 2 Timothy, Paul writing to the young pastor there, he said, all, here's a promise. Let me see if you have this one on your refrigerator. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Is that your life verse? I mean, do you just like, man, I want to put that on a blanket and wrap myself in it, you know, have my grandma crochet it and just that promise. I'm not saying that's a life verse, but it's a promise. Peter says, after you've suffered a while, the Lord will perfect, establish, and strengthen you. 1 Peter chapter 5. The Bible tells us in Acts, Paul said in Acts chapter 14, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it's a promise. But did you know something else? The Bible calls suffering a privilege. A privilege. How can that be? The Bible tells us, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you. It means, oh, how happy are you when they revile you and persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said, rejoice. It's a privilege to identify with Christ in his suffering. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how it works. But if you've ever suffered with someone in something deep, there's some kind of fellowship there that you can't describe, but it's real. And imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine this, but you enter into that suffering with Christ, this fellowship that is so deep that you can't explain it. If you've ever suffered through something and you had the presence of God just come into that situation in the midst of your suffering and you thought, When my father was passing, and I say this, I felt, and I'm going to say it, felt as if God's grace was so thick in my life that it was carrying me, sustaining me. I can't even explain it to you. At my father's memorial, when they began to worship, I could raise my hands and praise God and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not because of how strong I am, but because of how good he is and his grace is sufficient in those moments. It's going to be there. It's available. When you need grace like that, I can tell you by experience, God's going to give you that grace. He's not going to give you tomorrow's grace for today. He'll give you today's grace for today. But if we come to that place and we need his grace, it's going to be there. And it's a privilege to identify with Christ in that way. Perhaps that's why Paul said this again in writing to the Philippians. He said, I have a desire. I have a desire in my life, and that is this, to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. I want to know him. And the word know means know by experience. I can't tell you honestly that I've ever prayed for that. Lord, I just wake up. Lord, you know, today, I just want to know you in your suffering. Thank you, Lord. I have mostly prayed for, keep me from those things and don't allow that into my life. And if it does, get me out quick. I pray that way. But Paul said, I want to know him deeper than I know him now. You remember in the book of Acts, when the apostles were taken before the Sanhedrin the second time and they were beaten. They were beaten. And you remember after they received stripes on their back, what their response was. Well, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 5. It says, they departed from the council, rejoicing. They counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. They're walking out of there. Look at this. Oh my goodness. Oh, praise God. You know, they are walking out rejoicing in the Lord. I don't know if that would be my natural response. It's supernatural. There's not only a privilege to suffering, but this is the final thing I want to leave you with. The purpose of it. Because I think so often, that's the real question, isn't it? Lord, how can you receive glory from this? Remember when Jesus was in the garden, he said, Father, be glorified in his death? It just seems so backwards to our thinking. And yet there's a purpose in it. And James chapter 1 tells us, count it, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces patience, or the word is endurance, perseverance, and let patience have its perfect work. Have you ever come across someone who told you, hey, brother, whatever you do, don't pray for patience, okay? Don't pray for that. It's a really bad thing because God's going to send you trials. So just whatever you do in your prayer time, don't pray for patience. Listen, God's going to teach us patience whether we like it or not, whether you ask for it. He knows that we need character and perseverance, and this is the only way it comes. I can honestly tell you that if there is any depth of character to my life, it's come through difficulty and hardship where you've had to learn to trust in God in ways that you didn't think you could trust him. I suppose that high on God's priority list are character, perseverance, and these things. That's up at the top. And being Christ-like. And sometimes we pray, don't we, as believers? Lord, make me like Jesus. John, is that what you want? Yes! Okay. Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a purpose. Final purpose. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6, he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember when Job suffered all that loss? He came to the point where he said, listen, when the Lord has tested me, when he has refined me, when he has finished the process in my life, I am going to come forth as gold. Here's what we know for sure, folks. Things will not always be the way they are right now. The Bible says that the eternal life that God offers to every person who will receive Christ, it says this in Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The former things will pass away. And so what do you do in the meantime? We just keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep ourselves in the Word of God, keep ourselves in the love of God. We trust in the grace of God. And as we close this morning, listen, as you're here today, you may right now in this moment be going through some difficulty. And the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is speaking to you. And I want to pray for you today. And so what I'd like you to do, if that's you, if that's where you're at and you're experiencing that, what I'd like you to do, just in this closing moment, I want you to stand to your feet. I want to pray for you today. Anybody at all right now? You hurting? You suffering? Are you going through it? Are you experiencing it? Then stand to your feet and I want to pray for you. All right. God bless you, bro. God bless you. Anybody else, just stand to your feet in this room. If that's you, God knows your situation. Maybe you have a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter. That's difficult. Maybe something's going on at work. Maybe you're grieving. Whatever it is, right now, just stand to your feet. I want to pray for you. Anybody else this morning? Right now, I want to pray for you. God knows your situation. Isn't that marvelous? He knows everything about us, all that we're going through, everything that we're experiencing. And he loves us. Anybody else? Listen, those people that are next to you, what I'd like you to do is just lay your hand on somebody next to you and just agree. They're going to pray for you. I'm going to pray, but we're all going to agree together. There's a lot of people in the fellowship today standing. This word is for Calvary Chapel today. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you know every situation. You know exactly what's going on in every life and every heart, every home, whether it be in health or in marriage or with children or in business or depression. Lord, all of these things, Lord, you know all about it. You died for it all. And right now, in Jesus' name, Lord, I pray for this fellowship as a whole. And I ask that, Lord, you would breathe fresh life, fresh power of the Holy Spirit into the people in this congregation. Lord, that there would be a renewed sense of your power and your presence, Lord, within every person today. Lord, by faith, we just receive it. I pray for those that have yet to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you come upon them right now in the name of Jesus. And Lord, you begin to do a deeper work, Lord, than they've ever experienced before. And Lord, for those that are hurting, Father, we pray that you would comfort them with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you said that you are near to the brokenhearted and you save such that have a contrite spirit. So Lord, reach in, minister to them, come alongside of them. Let them know today they are not alone. Like Paul said, when no one else stood with me, the Lord stood with me. Lord, let them sense that you are standing with them today. Let them bring their burden to you if they are weary and heavy laden. And I ask that you would give them rest. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding would guard their heart and mind through Jesus Christ today. We ask these things, Lord, as a family, as a body of Christ. We receive it now. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.